Standing for the reading of God's word this morning. Our passage is Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. If you'd like to follow along in the black Bibles there, that's page 779. We have been walking through the book of Micah, and for some of us, it might have some familiarity. For others of you, the main thing that may come to mind with the book of Micah is Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. It's one of the more familiar Old Testament verses. It may be one of the few Old Testament verses that people learn first and memorize. So with that in mind, I'm going to give you a warning. The ESV does not translate verse 8 the same way you are used to. We'll talk about that briefly. But beyond that, I want us to, as we continue to value that important verse, be blessed by how this verse serves in the larger context, how we see it as a response to who God is, that we would leave this passage with a better understanding of how we can take this significant verse and apply it in viewing God and ourselves. So with that said, let's now attend to God's word, Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear what the Lord says. Arise. Plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. God's word spoken through the prophet Micah to his people. God's word spoken through the Spirit to our hearts today. Let's receive it and let's pray. Oh God, we want to receive your word, but we confess that there are obstacles. There are perceptions, there are experiences, there is sin that can stand in the way. Lord, I am the chief obstacle in so many ways. Lord, would you help me to be moved as an obstacle so that your word can be heard? Would I preach truthfully? And Lord, would those here, all of us, hear what your spirit has to say? For Lord, your word endures forever. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you do after a bad experience at a restaurant? You go check out a new restaurant, hoping that it's going to be good, and the service is slow or poor, the food lackluster. How do you respond? Do you give them another shot? Come back at another time? Spend your money there again? Do you just write it off? Do you go online on Yelp and write a negative review so everyone else knows how bad it is so they don't experience it the same way? How does a bad experience at a restaurant shape you? How about a bad day at work? How does a bad day at work shape you? Shape what you think about your job, shape what you think about your colleagues and your boss? How can a bad day at work make you think about your future in that job? How about a rough few weeks in a friendship when an ongoing conflict comes? What about a tough year in your marriage for those of you that are married. How do rough patches, difficult seasons, impact us and shape us in our perspective of the things that we're going through? Difficulties may be true, the struggles, very real, the pain, obvious, but oftentimes that's not the whole truth. The struggle is real, the struggle is true, but it may not be the whole truth. But unfortunately, our perspective on some of the most important matters and relationships in our lives can be distorted by brief and momentary difficult circumstances. A friendship lost because of a difficult time, a marriage destroyed because of a difficult season. It's true that our view of God can similarly be distorted by an incomplete view, by small sample sizes, by difficult circumstances. In our passage this morning, God is addressing a distorted view of him by his people Israel, based on the affliction in the form of Assyria's attack and the siege on Jerusalem. We've mentioned this a few times. Assyria has marched through Judah, the southern kingdom, having victory over town after town after town, and now they're gathered outside of Jerusalem. The people are fearful and afraid. There's great affliction and uncertainty. And so they have a distorted view of God. This difficult circumstance is shaping the way that they view God, such that they have certain accusations and assumptions about who God is. Verses 1 through 5 in our passage describe kind of a courtroom scene where God addresses the false accusations against him by bringing his case against his people. He uses the language of indictment. That's a formal charge against his people. God's people are thinking and saying one thing about God, and God comes out and responds. And then verse 6 through 8 describe the interchange that comes after God makes his case. Now, before we unpack these verses, before we get to verse 8, I just want us to stop for a second and consider that. To think of a time where you have been slandered, where someone has gossiped about you, someone has spoken ill about you to other people. I hope that you haven't experienced it, but if you've lived for any time, it's probably happened to some degree or other. What did that do to your relationship with the person that spoke about you that way? How did you respond? Was there a relationship after that action? Did that poison the well? How hard was it to rebuild the relationship afterwards? Verse 3 says, "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." In walking into this passage this morning, as God's people have this distorted view of who God is, and that changes how they worship and understand themselves as worshipers, let us acknowledge the reality that as God's people misunderstand and misspeak and misaccuse God, God doesn't give his people the silent treatment. He doesn't walk away. He endures. He confronts in love, and he seeks to remove the issue so that they can have continued relationship. We don't like being confronted. And I'm sure God's people did not like this picture of a formal indictment and charge before the very mountains and foundations of the world, but it is an expression of God's love and commitment to address the divide in the relationship. So as we examine today's passage, what we're going to see is God's commitment to remove the damage and distortion, to unpack what a distorted view of God results in, how a distorted view of God distorts worship and distorts the worshiper, and then how the passage points to a recovered perspective of who God is and how we respond to that. First, we'll see the results of a distorted view of God. Micah calls the people to hear what the Lord, what Yahweh has to say at the beginning of the passage, and then God begins to speak. God invites the mountains to hear the response of the people, the mountains and the foundations of the world to hear his indictment. It's an interesting courtroom, an interesting group of people listening. God invites the mountains and the foundations of the world. On one hand, you think of the mountains, they soar up into the heavens, right? They represent the heights of the world, the foundations of the earth, the things which root the ground and the world in which we live. So there is this scope of high to low that God is inviting in consideration of what's about to be discussed. But also mountains and foundations, these are the things which last. These are the things which endure. These are the things that have seen a lot, that know the history. And so it's an invitation for a long view perspective of what is about to be discussed. Then in verse 3, after the invitation has been made to these witnesses, God addresses how the people have been thinking about him and speaking of him. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. The implication there at the beginning is that God's people view him as having done something wrong, that God is doing something to them, something that he should not be doing, that God is being unkind or unjust in allowing the affliction of the Assyrians to come upon them. So they accuse him of a wrong action. Then he asks, how have I wearied you? Answer me. They view God as wearying them, tiring them out, demanding too much from them, taking them to the end of their strength. You ever had a wearisome boss? A wearisome person in your life? Who just demands and drags and leaves you exhausted. This is their view of God. God, all these things you're doing, you are wearing us out. Now, the context, again, is Assyria's sweep through Judah and the siege of Jerusalem. They are saying God is unjust, God is tiresome, he is difficult and unkind for letting this happen. But remember, this is a brief snapshot in time. This is a brief set of circumstances in the history of Judah. We were reminded that this has been one of the most financially and economically rich times that God's people have ever experienced in the southern kingdom. And though there have been conflicts and battles, that since David came to the throne to this day, God's people have not experienced warfare and conflict the way they did, say, in the book of Joshua and Judges. They have relative peace and relative economic security, and yet, when suddenly an enemy comes through, God is unjust. God is wearisome. God, you wear us out letting all of this happen to us. God is painted as unfair, unkind, burdensome, and wearying. So the question is that a true picture of God? Is it a fair picture? Well, it's their picture, and God addresses it head on. He doesn't just say, you're wrong. But to Israel, and remember, Israel means he who contends with Yahweh, with Israel, God contends. And so he says, this is what you are saying about me. Now let's address that in verses 4 and 5. For I have brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Verses 4 and 5 are an invitation to lengthen the scope of consideration, to broaden their minds and their vision a bit, to be reminded of who God really is. And he starts with the history of God's people. God delivers them from Egypt. For I brought you from the land of Egypt. Who did that? Did they have victory? Did they march in triumph out of Egypt because of their military might? No, God initiates. He sends Moses. He defeats the gods and the powers in Egypt. He brings them out. How does he do it? He redeems them. That is, he pays the price. He pays the cost to make that happen. He doesn't just deliver them, but he gives them Moses and Aaron and Miriam. leaders and figures of import who encourage and prompt the people forward in obedience. God's initiative, God's payment, God's provision. Then in verse 5, O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. If you go back to Numbers 22, Balak, the king of the Moabites, saw how God had given God's people victory over the Amorites. So what does he do? He goes to the prophet Balaam, and he wants Balaam to pronounce a curse against Israel, so that they who are growing in number and size and power won't be able to defeat Moab. What happens? Well, God intervenes with the help of a talking donkey, so that Balaam doesn't curse, but blesses God's people. And then they go on to heartily defeat the Moabites. God turns a curse into a blessing. In last week's passage, we saw how God's work to take away that which stands as an obstacle to dependence on him, to remove snares and self-made traps of idolatry and violent self-determination. God is saying, this hurts now, yes, but it is unjust, it is unfair for you to view me only through the lens of this momentary affliction to say that I am an unjust God, that I am a wearying God. Have you forgotten? A surgeon's blade is no less sharp, it is no less scary, or necessarily is it painless, but it is wielded for good, and most people keep that in perspective, and yet God's people, as he addresses the sin in their lives of how they have walked into blatant violence, abuse, greed, how God might be wielding this affliction for their good. Now, God does not deny what is happening as painful or difficult for his people. And let us remember that his word includes psalms and lamentations which give voice to the pain of the lonely, the suffering, and the afflicted. And God allows us, when we are experiencing those things, to be shaped by those things in our expression to him. But he will not allow us to conform who he is to the circumstances that we are experiencing. He will not allow a distorted view of him to stand. He does not let us forget that this world is not the way that it is supposed to be, but it's twisted by sin. He doesn't allow us to deny our part in that twisting of the world. When we suffer and we think that God is cruel for not ending the world's suffering, we forget that it is God's patience to save people from eternal suffering that prolongs this world. Because to end suffering, he has to end the world as we know it and us along with it. To scrub it of the sin and filth that are inextricably woven into it like a virus's DNA encoded into our own, that of its host. No, what God does instead is commit to a sinful people, a rebellious people, a slanderous people, and still deigns to call them, as he does in verse 3, my people. God is unjust. God is wearing us out. God still calls them his people. He won't allow them to remain in their delusion, and so he pierces it with a reminder of who he is and has been and will be. To the people who accused God of being wearying and burdensome, he sent his son who said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. So let's be careful not to confuse the pain of discipline with God enjoying the infliction of pain. Let us not narrow our perspective and therefore narrow our understanding of who God is. But let us be open, wide, broad, and long to the testimony of who God is in the world, what he has done in history, what he has done in salvation, what his scripture describes for us. And let us see how God in his grace has preserved beauty. He's preserved truth. He's preserved grace in this world, not allowing our sin to completely erase the reminders of his glory and majesty. Suffering is real. Pain is real. Hardship is real. But it is not the whole truth. And it is certainly not the whole truth with regard to God. Let us hear the testimony of God before the nations, before the mountains, and then respond aright with the worship that he deserves. Because if we have a distorted view of who God is, instead of the God who redeems a people enslaved to himself, then we end up with a distorted view of who we are to be. For we were made for worship. We're made for worship overt, gathering together and praying and worshiping God as he is, but also implicit worship. We are made as image bearers to go into the world so that the world would know the majesty and glory of who God is as they look at us. God made us to live in a way that reflects who he is. But when we have a distorted view of who God is, often from our restricted viewpoint, then we end up with a distorted view of how we are to approach him in worship and how we are to testify to him in our lives. And in verse 6 and 7, Micah gives voice to the response of God's people that shows us how their understanding of worship and how their understanding as worshipers has been distorted by their false view of God. Verses 6 and 7, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? There is the understanding from the worshiper that is used here as we overhear what he's thinking, that they understand that something's wrong with the relationship of God. We're going through discipline. We're going through difficulty. How can we come into God's presence? How can we restore the relationship? How can I fix it? And then what he says is, shall I come before you with burnt offerings, with calves a year old, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In verses 6 and 7, we have these escalating assumptions about what God requires of the worshiper. It goes from burnt offerings or sin offerings and the offering of young calves to the offering of thousands of rams, to the offering of 10,000s of rivers of oil. When God is seen as doing to his people, when he is seen as burdensome and wearisome, then the relationship becomes seen as transactional. The question becomes, what can I do to get God off my back? If God is out to get us, if God's rules are about wearing us out, about taking the fun out of life, if God is a miser in the sky, we just want him off our back. And we'll pay whatever price is necessary. And so God becomes an entity to be bought. And the person speaking up here, and Micah is probably giving us a sample voice of a rich and powerful person, because those are the people that God has been primarily addressing, the leaders and shepherds and priests and wealthy in the city. So they're given a voice here. They begin to get ridiculous, moving from normal acts of worship, burnt offerings and calves, to thousands of rams, and maybe that's because they think that they can pay that, to the ridiculous 10,000s of rivers of oil. Now, oil was important. They used olive oil in all kinds of offerings and rites and cleansings, but 10,000s streams of oil? When we have a ridiculous view of who God is, we will respond with ridiculous expectations of what he wants. And if we are tempted maybe to see this as super abundant generosity, well, hold on, this guy just wants to give a ton. He understands goodness. He's remembering who God is. He just wants to give a lot. Let's consider what he says after he offers 10,000s of rivers of oil. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The speaker is describing, and yes, this is uncomfortable, he is describing child sacrifice. He is describing the death of his own child to appease the anger and frustration of God. Child sacrifice was an abominable practice of the peoples of Canaan. It was one of the reasons that we're told that God was kicking out the people from Canaan to replace them with Israel. And it was one of the things that he overtly warned them against falling into. And yet Israel is falling into such horrendous rites, worshiping Molech. It was worthy of the death penalty under the law of God, but yet a distorted view of God as bloodthirsty, as capricious, and perverse results in a perverse view of worship and a perversion of the worshiper that they would think that what God wants is the death of their child. What kind of self-interest? What kind of self-preservation? What kind of greed seeks to buy off God at the cost of another person's life? Maybe some examples come to mind for you in our culture. Some that stand out and some that are a little more under the surface. Yet when we conform God to the gods that we encounter, when we conform God to the gods of our physical pleasure, to the god of our image, to the god of our financial security, to the god of our autonomy and freedom, then we will worship him not according to his standards, but the standards of what those gods demand of us. Just think of how much our society puts importance on physical beauty, and how much money, time and energy and sacrifice of other things just to fit the image of whatever that is today. Perhaps it's a more innocuous example. But think of the starving. Think of the changing of the body. And then the sexualization of beauty, the giving up of dignity that comes at the cost of that. And if that's what the gods of our society demand, then we begin to project that maybe that's what God wants of us too. We begin to think about the relationship with God as being about what God can get from us. And so we look for things that we can do in his name, things that he has never asked for, like conquering Palestine and filling the streets with the blood of Jews and Muslims as we did in the Crusades. God didn't say that that's what he wanted, but we thought this is what God must want, and so the church did that. What manner of behavior have those that have evoked the name of Jesus done? And in doing so, betrayed a picture of Jesus other than how he is. How have we thought we could worship Jesus by acting in ways that Jesus would never act? So what's the corrective? God reminds his people in verse 8 that this is not what he can get from his people that he cares about, but what he desires. What God wants is not what his people will give to him, but what God wants is his people. God doesn't want from us, he wants us. Verse 8 describes covenant faithfulness. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? God has told you this. When God established the covenant with you, when God said, I have delivered you out of Egypt on eagle's wings to be my treasured possession, he gives them the law, he gives them the covenant. This is what I want from you. I want you to do justice. I want you to uphold my laws of justice and righteousness, from your understanding of who you are in your marriage relationships to how you operate in the marketplace to how you care for your flocks. Walking with me means you are a just person and should value justice and enact justice to obey the covenant laws, to love kindness. And this is where it may stand out for you. Oh, it's mercy, love mercy. And there's strong reason it can be translated mercy. It can be translated kindness. It can be translated compassion. It can be translated steadfast love. This is the word hesed, which many of you may have heard before, which is often translated God's steadfast love. And so in the context of steadfast love, we offer mercy. We offer compassion. We offer kindness. We love in a way that is steadfast, in a way that is not based on the worth of others, but is compassionate and kind, merciful as God's love is for his covenant people. to walk humbly. Some translations have it walk wisely. What is the beginning of wisdom? We said it when we were called to worship from Psalm 11. It's fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. To understand that God is God and that we aren't, that's the way that he wants us to walk with him. God wants us hands, head, and hearts, hands that do justice, hearts that love compassion and faithfulness, and heads that understand that we don't know everything, but God does. Now, let me be clear. We might sigh as if this lets us off the hook. Okay, love, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly. Whew. No thousands of rams, no 10,000s of rivers of oil. That sounds costly. That sounds expensive. But let me ask, what is more costly of a person? To give abundantly from their wealth, or in this instance, to give up their greedy and violent ways that accumulated that wealth? Is it easier for us to give up a few hours to volunteer in the name of Jesus, or 10% of our income, or to acknowledge that all of our time, that all of our money, that all that we have belongs to God? When our view of God is expanded in line with the reality of who he is, then the horizon of our worship and the possibility of how we might serve him as worshipers in grateful response is likewise expanded in a manner consistent with the faithful covenant love of God. Romans 12, it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. God wants us to offer ourselves in spiritual worship, our whole lives, our bodies to him. Why? In light of his mercies. See, verse 8 doesn't just tack on a bunch of things that we're supposed to do, but we understand that we're able to do them when we have comprehended who God is. To do justice is first to recognize the justice of God who gives us those commands in the first place. To love mercy is to first comprehend the mercy of God, his steadfast love that does not give up on people who continue to sin and rebel against him. To walk humbly with God is to first and foremost recognize the surpassing beauty, majesty, knowledge, and goodness of God in comparison to us. And when we comprehend that, when we desire that, then we recognize that and worship him and are transformed as worshipers. Do you want to act justly? Do you want to love kindness? Do you want to walk in humility? Then look to Jesus who fulfilled justice. Do you want to love mercy? Then look to Jesus who had compassion on the crowds, who loved the unlovely. Look at Jesus who, though he was enthroned in glory in heaven, humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, submitting to death that the glorious purpose of God's redemptive covenant love might be fulfilled. Let's be honest and acknowledge that we don't see the whole picture of who God is. We have God's word. Us Presbyterians have the Westminster Confession of Faith. We have our great history and heritage of systematic theology and great theologians. We have John Calvin. We have a lot of knowledge, but brothers and sisters, we do not have the whole knowledge of God. We are like those trying to describe the whole of a house by peering in through the keyhole. Can an infinite God's majesty and nature be fully communicated to finite and fallible people? No. But how sad is it that we would seek to further restrict what we know about God to our own perspective, to our own circumstances, to our political party, to our nation, to what's happened in the last month? When God has given us creation that we might know his majesty in this world that he holds together by the power of his word in Christ. Why would we delimit and be allow ourselves to be distorted when we have God's word, which expresses his redemptive love, his work in creation to renew all things in Christ Jesus? We don't end up actually diminishing him. We just diminish our knowledge of him, and what gets diminished and distorted is us. What we love, how we love, and how we express it. But God sent his Son that we might know God in the fullest way possible for us. And in Jesus, we would find not only who God is, but who we are, restored to the lovers of what is good. So may our eyes be opened this morning, our love transformed, and our lives expanded by giving ourselves fully to the God who has given himself to us in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we don't see you fully. And our worship of you and our lives as those meant to worship you can be changed. But Lord, you have shown us Christ. Would our eyes be open to who Christ is? Would we walk like him? Would we do what is right? Would we love what is good? Would we be humble and servants? Not as an opportunity to buy you off, to get you off our back, or to justify ourselves, but because we want to reflect the beauty of who you are and what you have done in redeeming us for yourself. Open our eyes, Lord. Open our hearts, and will we respond with lives of worship, we pray.